Proverbs chapter 10, 15 through 17. The rich man's wealth is his strong city. The destruction of the poor is their poverty. The labor of the righteous tendeth to life. The fruit of the wicked to sin. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless this portion to our instruction. In Jesus' name, amen. The hope of the Christian. I'm sure we've all noticed on some occasion the sadness of a countenance wherein there seems to be no hope left, the deep dejection. And on the other hand, we have seen the radiance in the countenance of a person who, even though they might be going through deep trials, has real hope. Now, the Christian life is a life of hope. There is hope for the Christian. Even though trials might come and difficulties might mount up, the Christian life is one of hope, because God is the God of all hope. And so we praise Him that there is hope in the life of a Christian. And so regardless of the trials, there can be that deep, settled peace and that radiance of countenance, because there is hope. The devil, on the other hand, offers a false hope. His hope is like buying a car and lifting up the hood and finding there's no motor in it. It's a false hope that he gives. But God's people have a genuine and an everlasting hope. And in this portion, we find that Solomon sets forth, first of all, the false hope of riches. Riches are a false hope. And in verse 15, he says, "The rich man's wealth is his strong city." In other words, this is his hope. It is his sense of protection. As he would feel in a strong city, so he feels that his riches give him protection. And when we look at the rich man here, we have to include all men that would put their confidence in human help, in any kind of natural causes, rather than putting their confidence in God. And so the rich man considers his riches to be his strong city. And in also in chapter 18 and verse 11, we are told that not only his strong city, 18 and 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. And so to him, it is a high wall round about him in his conceit, that he then is sufficient for all of his needs. What can harm him? He has his riches, and they are like a wall around about him of protection. But Paul warns the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, "Charge the rich that they not trust in their riches, that they not trust in uncertain riches." And they are very uncertain. And so the false hope of the rich man are his riches. He considers them to be a protection. He considers them also to be his source of honor. In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20, we are told, "Many are the lovers of the rich." And he considers then his riches to be his source of honor. In chapter 19 and verse 4, we read, "That wealth maketh many friends." However, we also are very much aware of the fact that when the wealth goes, the friends go also. But the rich man considers his riches to be his hope of protection, his hope of honor, and his hope of power. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 19, we read, "Money answereth all things." And if we were to put that in modern terminology, money talks. And the rich man considers that this is his source of power. He can get what he wants because he has money. Whereas we are warned in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. Jeremiah 9:23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And so God says, warn the rich man not to glory in his riches, as if that were his source of power. And so riches are just one kind of self-confidence. And all forms of self-confidence, confidence in man, are a false hope that will disappoint us. And so the hope of riches is a false hope. Secondly, we find here in this portion the false hopelessness of poverty. The false hopelessness of poverty. Now, Solomon says, the destruction of the poor is their poverty. The poor think that they are destroyed because of their poverty. They think that their lack of material resources are their destruction, that they have then no source of hope. And the tendency is for them to envy the rich and think, if I only had possessions, if I only had riches, then I would have protection and honor and power. And God says, no, those are the false hope of the rich. And so the poor, if they think that they need that, if they think that their poverty is their destruction, that is false. It is, they consider it to be their hopelessness, that's false. But there is that tendency to think that the person that is rich has just every advantage. Oh, if I could only be rich, then I would have no more problems. I remember back in high school in the 11th grade, I had a literature teacher who was a very good teacher and very strict as far as his requirements, and we had to learn certain pieces of poetry that I was thankful for because they stuck with me afterwards, and some of them have a tremendous message. One of those was the poem entitled Richard Cory. And afterwards I had thought many, many times of the truthfulness of this poem. Whenever Richard Cory went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored, and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always civil when he talked. In fact, he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought that he was everything to make us wish that we were in his place. So on we worked and waited for the night, went without the bread, went without the meat and cursed the bread. And Richard Cory, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head. And you know, that's exactly what happens. The hopelessness of the poor is a false hopelessness. That isn't the cause of their lack of hope. And it's a false thought that if I could get rid of my poverty, I would get rid of all my problems. Because the rich have the same problems and sometimes even greater than the poor. And so they think that that's their destruction, that that's the reason for the despair. He thinks his life is destroyed because God hasn't given him a lot of money. But you see, the thing is, despair is meant to drive us to God. Hopelessness is the beginning of hope. And so this is a false hopelessness. Actually, it's the best motivation to take us to God. And so Solomon says the next step here is the true hope of the righteous. In verses 16 and 17, the labor of the righteous tendeth to life. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. And so there is a true hope of righteousness, both for the rich man and the poor man. The only real hope is that is of righteousness. And as we walk in righteousness, we have true hope. For example, it's the hope for the poor in James chapter 1 and verse 9. James chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." In other words, the word rejoice there means to glory. The man of low degree is to glory in the fact that he is exalted. Well, in what way is he exalted? He's exalted, first of all, in the Word of God, because in Scripture we read, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye poor." Now, we don't think that and say, "Oh, cursed are the poor." No, Jesus said, "Blessed are ye poor." And Jesus also himself, when he came, he made himself poor. And he lived as a poor man. He had not where to lay his head. He honored poverty. Now, this sounds really absolutely crazy to us, to ever say something like this, "Blessed are ye poor." To say with James, "Let the poor man glory in that he's exalted." But God says there is a special honor for the poor. Now, we think just the opposite. But God says, no, there's a special honor for the poor man. And we find in James chapter 2 and verse 5, James says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" In other words, the poor are honored in that they have a special motivation to be rich in faith. We read in Scriptures regarding the Lord Jesus that the poor heard him gladly, whereas the rich despised him. And so the poor are honored in that they have extra motivation to be rich in faith. And so there's that honor of rich faith. Secondly, there is that honor of seeing God provide. And James says, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God hath promised to them that love him. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? It means the poor not only have special motivation to be rich in faith, but they are specially honored in that they, the whole of God's kingdom belongs to them, and they have the joy of seeing God give it to them. They have the special joy of seeing God provide and meet their needs in marvelous ways. You see, everything God has is theirs. Theirs is the kingdom. Now, if I have everything, what is God going to provide? You know the problem of finding a present for the man who has everything? That's a job. But the man who doesn't have anything, it's easy to get a present for him. And so God specially honors the poor in that he just pours out upon them his kingdom, all the riches of his kingdom, and he delights in providing for them. You see, God delights in meeting our needs. And the more needs we have, the more fun God has providing for those needs. And so there's that special honor. There's the special honor of seeing God guide. Now, God has promised to guide us. He shows his love for us by guiding us. And one of the chief means that God uses to guide us is through finances. If we don't have it, we can't do it. And so we wait upon God, and God provides it, and we say, praise God, he's provided the wherewith to do it. If we sense that God wants us to take some step, but there's not the wherewith to do it, we have to wait on God and say, God, I believe this is what you want me to do, but I can't do it because I don't have the wherewith to do it. So if you want me to really want me to do it, and I believe you do, but confirm it by providing what I need. And God provides it, and we have a double assurance. This is what God wants me to do. And so the poor have a special honor of having that double assurance of God's guidance in their lives. As a church, God is giving this to us. We are feeling, as many others are, the crunch of inflation and recession. And as a result, you'll be seeing in our business meeting in a few weeks that our budget for the next year, instead of increasing as it has every year, our budget for this next year is going to be cut back by several thousand dollars. Now, on the one hand, that seems terrible. We say, oh, that's awful. But on the other hand, maybe God is honoring us with some poverty. And that's a real honor, because poverty leads us into special motivation to be rich in faith and learn how to trust God in new and special ways. Poverty leads us into the special joy of seeing God provide for our needs in unusual ways rather than normal ways. Now, God always provides for our needs, but maybe instead of doing it in the normal ways, maybe he wants to do it in unusual ways. And then, too, we have the special honor of having that confirmation of God's direction in the steps that we want to take. And as we face decisions, now, should we do this or shouldn't we do this? Is this what God wants us to do or isn't it? We have the joy of having God very personally guide us in those decisions by confirming his will in the provision of the funds. We say, God, if this is what you want us to do, then you provide the funds. And if he does, then we know this is what he wants us to do. And if he doesn't, either it isn't what he wants us to do or it isn't time yet. And he says, wait. And so this is a very special honor that he's giving to us. And so it is a great honor when God trusts us with poverty. And we have to beware of the danger of feeling that it is our destruction, but rather recognizing that it is a special opportunity for us to become rich in faith. And so this is the true hope of righteousness for the poor. And there's a true hope of the righteous rich as well. Those who are rich and are righteous also have a glorious hope. And the first glorious hope, James says, for those who are rich but are righteous, is that he is humbled. But the rich, let him glory and rejoice in that he is made low. And so the rich man needs to glory and rejoice in every way in which he is humbled. And all a rich man has to do is read the Bible, and he finds that there's a lot of humbling things that are said about rich people. For example, right here in James, let him glory in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. And so that's a humbling thing. You mean all this glory of my riches is going to pass away? He's just like the grass. It's going to die and pass away. And so don't get your heart set on the things God has given you. Secondly, Mark chapter 10 and verses 23 to 27, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven." Well, that's a shocking thing. In fact, the disciples were so shocked, they said, "Who then can be saved?" Because they thought that riches were an indication of the favor of God. And so the rich man is humbled here and says, "That is serious. If that's the situation, I need to humble my heart before God, lest these riches keep me out of heaven. Lest they cause me to proud, you know, with a proud heart, trust in myself and my possessions." Then too, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, his brethren, you see the situation among you here. God hasn't called, you don't see amongst yourself here a lot of greatly intellectual people or noble, from the nobility strata, or the mighty big leaders. He says, you see that there are not many noble and many wise and many mighty. In fact, one woman who was a noble woman, a woman of noble birth and of means and influence, said, "I thank God for the letter M, because Paul didn't say not any, he only said not many. And I thank God that I'm one of those that belong to Christ, who have trusted Him as my Savior and my Lord." And so this is a humbling thing that ought to shake up a rich person. They are in a very dangerous situation. And so in Scripture, there are a lot of serious things said about the rich, and there are some kind of nasty things. James says here in James chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 regarding the rich, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, the poor, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called?" And so this is many times the case with the rich. And so he says, "Let the rich rejoice in any way in which they're humbled," because if they're not humbled, they're going to trust in their riches and they're not going to trust in God. And so rejoice in that they are humbled because of the great danger of their riches. And then secondly, that the rich are to not only glory wherein they are humbled, but they are to be rich in good works. In 1 Timothy 6 again, and that should be 1 Timothy there and not 2nd. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." And so they are to be rich in good works, because, you see, it's just as it is exciting to see God provide for you, to see God in a marvelous way provide your needs, so also it can be exciting to see God use you to provide the needs of others. That also can be a very exciting thing. And so there can be excitement both ways. The poor, exciting to see God provide. And for the rich, exciting to see God direct in meeting the needs of others. And so this is to be the excitement of the rich, so that instead of being a snare to him, his money can be a tool of God for blessing. And so the labor of the righteous tendeth to life, whether it's a rich man or a poor man. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction. And then in the fourth place, not only the false hope of the rich and the false hopelessness of the poor, not only the true hope of the righteous, but we see here as well the true hopelessness of the wicked. Verses 16 and 17, the fruit of the wicked tendeth to sin, but he that refuseth reproof erreth. And so the fruit of the wicked tendeth to sin. Sin always leads to more sin. Sin has seeds that just blossom up then in new plants. Sin is a headlong downward course. Sin leads to more sin. As we were traveling a few weeks ago through the Smokies, we noticed as we were coming down that long incline that there was a sign there that said that further on down the route, down the road, there was an escape route for trucks. In other words, down this long winding hill, even though it was a nice four-lane highway, if a truck should lose its brakes, it would be disaster. There would be no stopping it. Nothing but plunging on down to the bottom. But about halfway down, what they've done is just branching off from this beautiful four-lane highway is a little narrow one-lane dirt road that goes right back up another hill. And so if a truck loses his brakes, as he comes down that hill, he can aim at that little bypass there, at that little offshoot, and hit that little road that goes back uphill, and he will come to a stop. And that's what sin is. Sin is a downhill route, and there's no stopping, and there are no brakes. And the only hope is to hit that straight and narrow and get off that broad downward road, because you have no brakes. Sin has no brakes. And so you can't stay on that broad highway down and ever hope to stop. God said to Israel, turn ye from your wicked way, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so with us, we can't stop sinning. We don't want to stop sinning. The old man, our natural heart, loves to sin. And so there's no hope of stopping to sin. But God has provided a way. There's that little straight and narrow for turning off onto a new road. And God has provided for giving us a new heart. And this is the solution that God has made, a new heart. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27, we read, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And so God gives us a new heart as we come to him and we confess, oh God, I have sinned. Oh God, I do sin. Oh God, I love sin. And I will never stop sinning except you turn my heart to you. Except you give me a new heart, that I might love you, a heart that loves you, a heart that hates sin. And God gives a new heart to those who ask him. And so as we come to him and cry out in our hopelessness and our helplessness, we find that he answers our prayers. The wickedness is a true hopelessness. Praise God, there is hope in him. And so, as we come to him and ask him, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, we find that he answers our prayer, and he gives us a new heart that we might love him and that we might have real hope. In our hymnal, there's a song that says, Jesus, I come to thee. And the question there, of course, is, what does that mean? Number 221 in your hymnal. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come. And then it finishes, out of my sin, and unto thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. What does it mean to come to Jesus? It means to come to Him in your heart and ask Him for a new heart. We read in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. There's the hope of the righteous. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so coming to Jesus means that in your heart you believe unto righteousness. That in your heart you call upon Him. And He then gives you a new heart. And then as a result of that, as He gives you that new heart, that heart that delights in loving Him and serving Him, that heart that hates sin and despises sin, then you give testimony of that with your mouth. Praise God, I called on Him in my heart, and He heard my prayer, and He's given me a new heart. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We confess what He has done for us. So we trust that even as we sing this closing song, this will be the cry of your heart, that you will cry out unto Him for righteousness, that God, that you would give me a new heart, and that tonight each one of us here might have that genuine hope, the hope of the righteous, not righteous in ourselves, but righteous in that we have received the righteousness of Christ as He has given us a new heart. Shall we stand and sing? Number 221, just the first and the last stanzas, 1 and 4. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.